we had a brief discussion after a Sunday Bible study when we were Zooming, and several were there as we were talking about Scripture and the fact that there are some passages of Scripture that go across all dispensations, all of time. Some do, some don't. And there are many who misapply the Word of God. Just read last evening an article on Trojan doctrines. And this is an interesting concept. I'll just read it. It's brief. One of the famous Greek stories is the story about the conquering of the city of Troy. Greeks laid siege to the city of Troy for over 10 years. They were unable to capture it. So in exasperation, a man named Ulysses decided to have a large wooden horse built, and he left it outside the city, and they all left. And the people in the city thought this is a great gift, and one man said, you better be careful with their gifts. But what they did is they opened the gates to the city, and they brought the Trojan horse in, and then they closed the gates, and to their demise, the Trojan horse was full of soldiers that then left the, got out of the Trojan horse and actually went and opened the gates to the city of Troy and let everybody else in. And that's how Troy was conquered. So the name of the article is Trojan Horse Doctrines. And there are many doctrines that Satan disguises himself in pretending that they are doctrines that we should believe, or even doctrines that we should apply today. God has given us the Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it is the Word of God today that reproves us, that corrects us. When I was 21 and I was in the Navy, and I became a Christian, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And my testimony from that point on was that for 2 years, I was really seeking after God. I was brought up in a very non-conservative Jewish home, and so I started saying I better get serious about being Jewish, and that wasn't working for me very well. So being in Japan, stationed there, I began to be exposed to some guys aboard ship that were Buddhists, and I attended some of their meetings, thinking maybe that's the answer. In fact, there was this one guy, he was probably in his 50s, and he had a great, quote, testimony, end of quote, about what happened to him when he became a Buddhist. He was a drunk and a womanizer, and then he became a Buddhist, and his whole life was cleaned up. And he was now living a completely different life, and I thought maybe that's the answer for me. And then, fortunately, I ran into some Christians aboard ship. And I grew up in a British school while I was in Chile, and we took part in a play. Some of you have heard this story. And the name of the play was Noah and the Ark. And my part in the play was when they closed the curtains, I was back there moving the furniture and the props, and I took a copy of that play, and from that point on, I said, I've got to put on this play. I know I can direct it. And I got this idea while I was in the Navy in Japan, thinking, I think I'm going to put on this play, and I'll get enough guys to help me out. and I couldn't get much cooperation, and I thought, oh, I knew these guys that do Bible studies. I bet they would, because this is a Bible play. So I walked into a Bible study, and they said, come on in. And they were all around in the infirmary, so around the operating table, and they had their Bibles open, and they were studying the Bible and talking about Scripture. And I didn't want to be any part of it. The door was open, and some of my friends were walking by, and I'd wave and say, you know, I have nothing to do with this. But fortunately, after the Bible study was over, two young men stayed behind and shared the gospel with me. And they told me how much God loved me, so much that in spite of the fact and because I'm a sinner, that Christ went to the cross and died for me. And that night, May 13th, 1968, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. So I take this journey, and after that, I joined in with some Christians at the Christian Servicemen Center, and they had testimonies. And my testimony for years was that for 2 years, I was seeking after God, and I wanted to become more Jewish, and I wanted to become a Buddhist, and then I ran into the Christians, and that's when I became a Christian. So 2 years of seeking after God, until I read Romans chapter 3, which is actually quoting the Old Testament, that says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it says, there are none that seeks after God. So I thought, for 2 years I've been talking about seeking after God, and the Bible says no one seeks after God in their sinful, fallen condition. So I had to change my testimony, because that's really not what was happening. God says that no one seeks after God. There's no such thing as God seekers. Man is in rebellion to God. Man is in an enemy status toward God. And we don't seek after God. We try to establish our own righteousness. We try to prove how good we are. And we try to do as much good as we can and avoid as much bad as we can. And we think that somehow that is going to gain us favor with God. But it doesn't. So one of the things that fell apart in my life, as many other things have since I've become more familiar with what the Word of God really teaches, is what fell apart is my testimony and a lot of things that I used to believe that really are not true. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, is that when it's studied right, when it's studied the way God has told us to study it, then we can know God's will and God's plan for us. So, you know, you have to reject your experience. There are people that rely on their experience, their religious experience. They rely on experiences that they've had and things that they've trusted for years after years. And yet, when the Bible says that is not what is going on, you need to adjust your experience to what God says in His Word. One such case is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I tell you, it's amazing. I just went on the internet to see what comments were made about this verse. And it's amazing how many people stated that they've based their lives on these verses. They have always thought, this is how I live my life, and this is God blessing me day in and day out. And yet, there are such things as Trojan doctrines. And I think this is one of them. Because we need to really understand what God is saying in Romans 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. And then, you know, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will lead or direct your path. So people are relying on God to lead them along every path, every single day. The people we meet, the jobs we take, the cars we buy, the houses we buy, and yet that's not what God is doing. So we're going to look at this passage and recognize what God is doing here. When you study the Word of God, you always have to ask four questions. These are important, critical questions when you study the Word of God. First of all, who is speaking? Who is speaking? And if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, it'll tell you who is writing this. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Well, he wrote during a period of time when God was working with the nation of Israel, trying to build a nation, a believing remnant that believed God. And Solomon is writing about that. When? The next question is not only who is writing, which is very important, but then, you know, when was this written? Just for context, when Solomon was born, 990 BC, died 931 BC, he reigned for all these years, and more specifically, it's when God was dealing with the people of Israel. That's when this was written, regardless of how you interpret Romans 5 and 6, chapter 3, 5 and 6, written by Solomon, written to the nation of Israel. And that's where we get to the next two questions, which is, to whom was it written and why? For what purpose? What is it that God wanted to do? Well, if you read on in Proverbs chapter 1, we learn that why Solomon wrote this. Verse 2 of chapter 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, so that we would get wisdom and understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So we know Solomon wrote it. Solomon wrote it to the nation of Israel. It was in the context of what God was doing with the nation of Israel. And here we have several purposes or reasons why he wrote. He wanted a certain group of people to really know and understand wisdom, to know and understand what to do, how to interpret certain events that are going to be taking place, and how to have understanding and knowledge as they went through a very difficult period of time. This will be most applicable during the tribulation, when the nation of Israel experiences her last week of prophecy in Daniel, and that is the 70th week of Daniel, which is that tribulation, which is a most horrible period of time, when there will be one world rule, and Antichrist will be here, and there will be all sorts of persecution and difficulty. People will need to bear the mark of the beast in order to buy bread or sell anything. And without that, you're going to go hungry. People will go hungry that are going through the tribulation. And if you read the book of Proverbs, so much of it is dedicated to understanding what is going to happen during that time and how to respond during that time. The book of James talks about wisdom, and James is also a book that will become very applicable during the tribulation as well, as is so much of Hebrews through Revelation. And so look, for example, so this is the reason. To whom was it written and why? To give wisdom to Israel's believing remnant. There'll be a small group of people that will be true believers in the nation of Israel on how to live, especially during the tribulation. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. My son, and this is what will happen during the tribulation. If sinners entice you, consent not. In other words, there will be those who will try to draw away believers, who will try to draw them away from following God and try to draw them to identify with Antichrist and his system here on earth. But if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. That's what will happen during the tribulation. They will persecute the innocent without cause. They will try to kill and will be effective in killing many who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Promises of prosperity, promises of great provisions. You come with us. You make your alliance with us against those who are following Antichrist, against those who follow Christ, and make our alliance with Antichrist and our system, and we're going to provide for you. You're going to do quite well. You will find all precious substance. You'll fill your houses with spoil. They say, cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. That's all. Put it together and get rich together. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Here's the warning and the wisdom of Solomon. When that happens, do not do it. Don't walk in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. That time is going to be so awful that God says that if it weren't cut short, there'd be the elimination of the elect in their physical lives. So that's why Solomon is writing. Now, when you look at Proverbs chapter 3, now verse 5, we read, chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I've got to stop, and you've got to ask here, trust God with all your heart for what? What are you trusting the Lord for? It has to be what he teaches in his word. We had in one church that I worked at, we had a youth pastor who said, you got to live by faith, just faith in anything. It's better than no faith at all. Well, that's foolishness. That's nonsense. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What are you going to trust him for? Well, if it's in his word written to us and about us, I can trust him completely. Take the example of Abraham. Abraham, God said to him, you're going to have a son. And in your son, in this son, are going to be all of my promises will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel, we now know, through him. So Abraham and Sarah are getting old, and she's beyond the years of being able to bear children. And instead of trusting the Lord fully, they started to lean on their own understanding. They saw the physical limitations of what God had promised, and they said, you know, we got to do something about this. And Sarah, as you may recall, takes her handmaid Hagar and says, Abraham, why don't you have relations with Hagar and we'll have a son through her. And Abraham does that. They did not trust the Lord with all their heart, for what God had promised them. And they relied on their experience. They relied on everything that goes on around them. Nobody at my age gets pregnant. It's an impossibility. So now they're faced with either trusting the Lord or leaning on their own understanding. They leaned on their own understanding. And then we've got Hagar, and her descendants have been causing trouble for the Jewish people ever since. They should have trusted the Lord, because later, when it was impossible for Sarah and Abraham to have a son, God rejuvenated miraculously their bodies and rejuvenated Sarah's womb, and they did have a son, and his name was Isaac. So do you understand that Abraham and Sarah were to trust God for what he had revealed to them, for what he had promised them? In spite of all the circumstances around them, in spite of what they were experiencing themselves, they had to trust in the Lord with all of their heart. And they should have. And they would have still had Isaac, and God fulfilled that promise. Fast forward, now Isaac is born, and you know, he's grown up, and God has still promised Abraham and Sarah and their descendants that in Isaac will all the promises be fulfilled. Now comes another test. God says to Abraham, what I want you to do is I want you to take your son and take some wood, and go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to go and sacrifice your son. Kill him. Well, this time, Abraham trusted in the Lord with his whole heart, and he did not lean on his own understanding, because he believed God. He trusted God in spite of all reasoning, all human reasoning, despite all emotions. Abraham took his son Isaac, took the wood, went to the altar, and was literally going to kill his son. Hebrews chapter 11 has a commentary on that, and it says that the reason he did that is because he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. It's the only logical faith conclusion that Abraham could have come to in trusting the Lord with all of his heart. It's exactly what he did. And he believed God. And when he's ready to slay him, God stops. God offers a different sacrifice. But Abraham was ready to kill him. Now, if you're wondering if you would ever be able to do that, you may have been tempted to kill your kids from time to time. That's not what we're talking about. But don't ask me to do that. Well, God won't. God won't. And so we can't put ourselves in Abraham's place and say, well, I'm not really, I don't have that kind of love for God that I'm willing to kill my son. Well, he never will ask you to do that. That's a type of Christ, a picture of Christ dying on the cross. The Father, God the Father, giving his son to die on the altar of sin for us. But see, the difference between Abraham's two experiences. In one, he refused to trust in the Lord with all his heart and to trust the promise that God had given him. See, you can't claim that promise today and say, oh, I'm going to show God how much I love him by killing my son because I believe he's going to raise him from the dead. You can't believe that because God didn't make you that promise. So be careful about believing things that God has not told you to believe in. If God has not made that promise, you see. So think of Abraham and Hagar. Think of Abraham and Isaac. One of my favorite passages was in the book of Joshua. So if you go to the book of Joshua, and actually you go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, we have the story of what happened with Joshua. And here's a case in point where once they go into the land, God makes Joshua some promises. And I thought, what great promises. And oh, I preached some real awesome messages based on the book of Joshua and chapter 1. Come to find out, I was all wrong. Because some promises that God made Joshua, he didn't make to me. So we've got to be careful about doctrines in Trojan horses, doctrines that come. You see, God says through the Apostle Paul that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Those are Trojan horses. When Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, he's pretending to be something he's not. And he's trying to say that light, that darkness is really light. And he's bringing things to confuse and get people like the people that will live during their tribulation that are drawn away by experiences and by believing wrong things. So in the book of Numbers, and chapter 13, we have the story of, beginning with verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses. Now, there's a first clue. Who's speaking? God is, through Moses. He's giving certain instructions to Moses to give to the children of Israel. And he says, send men that they may search the land of Canaan. Here's a promise, which I give unto the children of Israel. So here's a land that I'm giving promise to the children of Israel, and I want you to send spies over there and bring a report back of what the land is like. And he says, of every tribe, there were 12 of those, of their fathers shall you send a man, everyone a ruler among them. And I won't read all the names, but in verse 6, we have of the tribe of Judah, Caleb. And verse 8, we have Oshea, which is Joshua, the son of Nun. So among the 12 spies, there were two spies, Caleb and Joshua. Send these 12 out in order to spy out the land. And then go to verse 23. So they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there. So they go into the land. They cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes. Now think of this. There's a cluster of grapes. But this land is so abundant There's abundance like they've never seen before. Look what they do with the cluster of grapes. And they bore it between two upon a staff. They had to get a pole between two of them so that they could bear the weight of the cluster of grapes. That's how fruitful the land was that God was giving to them. Verse 25. They return from searching the land after 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the great congregation of children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. So they come back and they bring a report of what they actually saw in the land. And now you're going to see a division between 10 spies and two spies, Joshua and Caleb. And they told him, as they spoke to Moses, and said, "We came to the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Look at these grapes." Nevertheless, that's the problem. They started to lean on their own understanding, rather than trusting the Lord with all their heart. Remember, God says, "I'm giving you the land." And if you read further, he said, I'm going to defeat all those people, all those ites. But here's the report of the majority. Nevertheless, the people are very strong that dwell in the land. The cities, they've got big walls. I don't know if you remember the story of Jericho and what happened to the walls of Jericho once they did go in. They fell just from a shout. They're walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. I mean, these people are something. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. I mean, it's a fruitful land, but the obstacles are way too great. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "This is the voice of faith. Trusting in the Lord with all of his heart, he says, let's go up at once. Let's go and get it. It's ours. God said it was. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, for we are well able to overcome it." And you see throughout Israel's history that there are small groups of people able to overcome very large obstacles and large armies, because God was with them. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against these people. They are stronger than we are. Wait a minute. What about trusting the Lord with all your heart? Do you think that all those strong, gigantic people are stronger than God? And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched to the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that it eats up the inhabitants. It just eats them up. And all the people that we saw in it, the children, these spies felt like they were really short. What's wrong with that?" What was wrong with that was that they saw these humongous people. And they said, we're teeny-weeny midgets here in front of these guys. They're going to beat us up. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight. Here's the heart that leans on its own understanding. Say, we're just like hot grasshoppers. compared to these giants, just 1 foot over us, and we're dead. And so we were in their sight, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses. Just think of it. Here's a case where the minority was right and the majority was wrong. And the majority ruled among all of the people, the whole nation at that time. So these 10 spies give an evil report. They did not trust in the Lord with all their heart. They leaned on their own understanding and brought ruin to the whole nation. The people started murmuring. They got mad at Moses for bringing them out there. They lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Oh, I wish we had died in the land of Egypt." What a stupid thing to say. They were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them with a mighty arm and a mighty hand, with a great salvation, with all these miracles. They should be delighted, and here they want to go back to slavery. That's how clouded their thinking was. "Oh, would God we had died in this wilderness. And why has the Lord brought us unto this land? To fall by the sword?" Because that's what is going to happen if we go according to the report of the 10 spies. That our wives and our children should be prey, victims. It's kind of emotional, right? These people are not just going to attack us. They got to take advantage of our wives and kill them and kill our kids. "Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembling of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they ripped their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us. They're nothing. Their defense is departed from them." These two trusted in the Lord with all their heart, because God had promised, and they were standing on the promise that God had made to them. He will give us this land. And this is the voice of faith speaking, saying, they're going to be like bread. They're going to melt. God is with us as long as you do what God wants you to do. "Fear them not," verse 10, "but all the congregation wanted to stone them." Boy, be careful about following the majority. The majority is not always right. In this case, the 10 spies were dead wrong. And they affected the whole nation of Israel because they leaned on their own understanding rather than trusting the Lord with all their heart. Now, in this context, now, then, later, they do go into the land. And it's Joshua that takes them into the land. Go over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. This is years later. They spent unnecessary years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The whole congregation, the whole nation, rebelled against God. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Moses was not allowed to take the children of Israel into the land. For one thing is that Moses disobeyed God, and that whole generation had to be killed because of their unbelief. And now a new generation comes around. Moses, the representative of the law, and the one who was told to smite the rock one time because Christ, that's the picture of Christ who is called the rock, smitten once, and Moses in anger just smites the rock twice, and he ruined the whole typology, disobeyed God. He's not allowed to go into the land. Now Joshua is taking the people into the land. Remember Joshua? Back maybe 40 years back or 39 years back, Joshua brought back a good report. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart. Now listen to this. So the Lord spoke unto Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. I'm telling you, obey me. Here's my promise. I'm giving you the land. Trust in me. And he further describes what he's going to give them. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. I've already given it to you. It's just for you to go take it. As I said to Moses, I said that to Moses, but there was a problem of the 10 spies that leaned on their own understanding, and so did the majority of the nation of Israel. From the wilderness unto this Lebanon, even unto the great river, and he describes where the land is going to be and the borders of the land. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Now, this is where I preach some great messages from Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage. So far, so good. For unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them. Only, now, this is, who's speaking? God is speaking to Joshua directly, giving him instructions, giving him promises, giving him direction, giving him boundaries, giving him exactly what God is going to do. And Joshua needed to trust the Lord with his whole heart, with all of his heart. God says, only be strong and very courageous that you mayest observe to do according to all the law. So, obey God. Here goes the application. Obey God. Just obey God, which Moses, my servant, commanded. Now, here, God is telling Joshua that there are certain things that Joshua was supposed to obey, everything that Moses taught him, the law of Moses. Obey what I, through Moses, taught you. You obey that. So observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may, oh, here's the key. Here's the promise. That you may prosper wherever you go. The promise of prosperity given to Joshua, what kind of prosperity? The prosperity that's in the land, the defeat of the enemies of the nation of Israel in the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, all the good that God has promised. Go get it. All you have to do is obey me, do everything that Moses taught you to do, obey the law, and wherever you go in the land, wherever you go in the land, which I'm telling you to go to, you're going to prosper. You go fight the Amalekites, you go fight the giants, you go fight anything. You see walls, all that. You're going to prosper. Prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So I take these verses and I'm teaching a congregation of people and saying, look, all you have to do is meditate on the Word of God and obey what the Word of God says. Whatever you touch will turn into gold. I mean, really, whatever you do, you're going to prosper. You're going to do great. Claim the promise of Joshua chapter 1. Take it and make it yours so that you will have good success in whatever you do. Go get a job, you'll be successful there. Get married, you'll be successful there. Have children, great success there. Doctrines in a Trojan horse. It's taking something that was never said to me and applying it to my life. God never promised me prosperity. God never promised me that I will have good success in whatever I do. He didn't. He did to Joshua. He said, you obey me. You do everything that Moses taught you to do. You meditate upon that, and that's going to give you guidance as to how you should live and what you should do. I'm giving you promises. I'm giving you specific directions. And Joshua was to trust the Lord with all of his heart, not lean upon his own understanding, because we know how that went when the other 10 spies did that. And Joshua goes off and conquers the land, and God gives him success and prosperity. God has not promised you and me success and prosperity in whatever we do. That's a misapplication of a passage that doesn't apply to us. So there are people that go into business and they wonder why they go bankrupt. Well, God does not bless bad business decisions. So, I've lost my health. God doesn't bless bad habits in what you put in your body. And we live in a fallen world, in fallen, sin-cursed bodies, and we're going to experience things because we live in this world that everybody else experiences. The testings of man, they're common to everybody. They're common to everybody. God does not step in to every detail of your physical life and tries to control that. That's not what God is doing. Now, that's kind of earth-shattering to a lot of people. It shakes their faith because they've been trusting God for all these things. Well, what if it doesn't happen? You see, God has impeccable character. And as a holy God, God does not want to get credit for something he has not done. So if you're healthy, great. God doesn't take credit for that. If you're sick, don't blame God for it. If you succeed in business, it's not because God blessed you. If you fail in business, it's not because God is punishing you. Well, what about this promise? Just think about the law, God's word, and you'll have success in whatever you do. That's a doctrine in a Trojan horse. It's a promise that we can't claim. Well, what about trusting God for our food? After all, give us this day our daily bread. It's not a promise given to you and to me. What does God say to us? If you don't work, you don't eat. God says, go to work and provide for your family. Be faithful to your family. So when the Word of God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, you need to be clear on what it is that God wants you to trust him for. And just as clear, what he does not want you to trust him for. There's certain things you can't trust the Lord. And you know, we pray all kinds of things thinking that we want God in every part of our lives. And we do, in the sense that God says, look, we now live life on earth with heaven's perspective, with heaven in mind, with the fact that we are citizens of heaven in mind. And Paul says, look, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to honor God, to the glory of God. Everything you do, the most mundane daily things that we do naturally, just always do it for the glory of God. Honor God. Honor God when you go to school. Honor God when you work. Honor God with everything you have. Honor God. But we've got to be very clear about what is spoken in the Word of God, to whom, and for what purpose. Why was it written? For what purpose? And we can't just take certain pieces of Scripture that we read and we say, well, I'm going to apply that to me. Don't you want to have success in everything you do? Don't you want to prosper in everything you do? Yes. Only God is not the one involved giving you that prosperity and that success. You've got to follow other natural principles in life. I'm going to show this on Thursday as well, but one of many profound statements that Steve Walker has made that throws light on this: God doesn't save us so that we can get him involved in our things. God saves us so that we can be involved in his things. God wants us involved in what he's doing. And he wants us to be fully engaged in what he's doing today. And we're going to look at that as we continue this study on Thursday. But it's amazing. I'll give you my own testimony. The things that I've prayed for in my Christian life that are utter foolishness, that God never intended for us to ask him for. You know, we want God to be the Santa Claus of heaven, giving us everything we want. That's getting saved so that we get God engaged in our things. No, he saved us so that we could be involved in what he's doing in his things. What a great concept. What a privilege, what an honor to have God save us so that we can engage in what he is doing today. And there are countless sincere people who've been discouraged or disappointed or even angry at God because in their view, God did not do what they expected him to do. You can only expect God to do what he promised he would do. And that's why we need to study the Word of God, rightly divide it, understanding what is directly spoken to us and what is about us. And not just willy-nilly take anything that we read in Scripture and try to apply it to our lives. Satan comes as an angel of light, his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And they use Scripture to try to hook us into believing things that God never told us to believe in and believe promises God never made to us.